thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness to us. And Lord, with this many people in a room, there is absolutely no doubt that someone needs to be reminded that you, Christ, are our living hope. And that hope isn't a chance. It's a certainty. It's a reality. And so, Lord, if there's someone here who needs to know the reality of you, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would awaken within them faith and confidence, Christ, in you alone. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you'll be pleased with what's said and done. Open our hearts and open our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. Grace kids, where are you? Let's tell them we love them. Awesome group. Hello, how are you? Great group of kids. Our kids' ministry is obviously growing, and more and more. Hey, how are you? Good to see you. Great. JD, you got them? You're not a dean anymore. Oh, hey, baby. How are you? Good to see you, honey. Good to see you. I think JD's an assistant principal now. So they are going to school. They will get it done. That'll be awesome. Well, a few weeks ago, we started a series thinking about and talking about our values, who we are, what we think about, and what we focus on. Every day you wake up, you get to decide what you think about. You can't decide what life does to you, but you can certainly decide how you're going to treat life. And so these banners that are sort of stationed around our room here are our targets, our aspired values, the things we want to consume our mind, consume our heart, and really define who we are as a people. So if you're coming to Grace for the first time and you want to find out who we are, you can look around and see this is what we're shooting at. These are the ideas and the realities that we hope will be true of us. We've talked about grace a whole bunch, and we've talked about faith. This is not just knowledge. This is transformational faith. Hope, biblical hope, isn't a chance. Remember, we have to sort of explain this. Biblical hope isn't, I hope this holds, right? Biblical hope is a certainty. It's a reality that's found in Christ and his promises. So we have hope. We have love. What's love got to do with it? We talked about that for a few weeks, a whole bunch, right? Because Jesus could have said, think about it. Jesus could have said anything he wanted to define us as Christians. He could have said your belief, how you dress, the music you like, how you structure your church, where you live, the football team you cheer for. I mean, he could have said anything. But he said, what's going to define you as my follower is that you love each other. That's what he said. And so we're really serious on that here. And then we've talked a lot about generosity. That's just not getting in your pocket. Can I get an amen on that? Oh, we're going to collect the offering right now. That's where that's coming. Right? No. Generosity. It's about generosity of words, generosity of time, generosity of prayer, generosity on thinking about others more than yourself, generosity. And, of course, finances come into play with that as well, but that's part of the pie, not all of the pie. So we've talked about generosity. So then the last few weeks we've been talking about fellowship. Now our primary verse for talking about fellowship is Hebrews 10:25, which says, do not forsake the assembling together as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews says that we should not forsake coming together. And I'm so glad that here at Grace, you guys don't forsake that. We come together regularly, and it shows because we have more filled seats than empty seats. So thank you for honoring the Lord on that. That's a great thing. And we need to come together and build courage into one another. And so that's what we've been trying to do over the last several weeks, is give you some things to think about that will build courage into your life. Because here's what we know. On Monday morning, the world's going to try to suck it out of your life. We know that, right? The world's going to try to beat it out of you. You got folks who are going to beat it out of you. I mean, there are people who specialize in making your life miserable. Can I get an amen? And they are going to try to steal your joy, rob you of your courage. They're going to try to beat you down. But here, I was praying this morning, Lord, I pray everybody walks out of Grace today built up and encouraged. I pray they feel better when they walk out than when they came in. Now, some of that is a difficult process, and we're going to have some of that today, because you have to talk about the truth. And sometimes the truth is pretty grating, and it's hard. But if we can get through to the other side, it's an unbelievable blessing. Well, in the fellowship, there are two things that we're expected to do, and Jesus told us to do it. Paul reaffirms it in Corinthians that we do. And there's two things we're going to talk very quickly about them today, and they're baptism and communion. We're actually going to have communion today, and so we'll be talking about that and then leading right into communion. But there are two things we're expected to do is baptism. Now, here's how Jesus said it in Matthew 28, verse 19. He said this, now go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. A bunch of his followers have gathered around him, and he's saying, I'm leaving you my final marching orders. And here it is. Go into all the world and make disciples. Now, that's a two-step process. One, that's leading them to faith in the gospel. That's saying there is a God. He is knowable. Hello. Zone in. In the world today, that is the fastest growing segment of spiritual people saying there is probably a God, but he's not knowable. That is the true definition of agnosticism. Agnosticism says there's probably a God, I just don't know his address. But so what the Lord tells us to do is to go into the world and declare there is a God, he is knowable, it is through the person of Jesus Christ, and it is through the process of the gospel. You can know the God of creation. You really can. And so we're to do that, and then after they receive the word with gladness, we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is a point of confusion at times. Let me talk to you just for a minute about the history of baptism. The history of baptism doesn't begin with John the Baptist. Now, some people believe, well, that's the first place we see baptism. Probably didn't really have any baptism other than John the Baptist. So John shows up, he goes in there, and he's doing this weird thing called baptism. Baptism is an ancient practice. Israel, the Jews, had different modes and different types of baptism for at least 1,500 years. Now, their baptism was really interesting. And it's important to know this because John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. And so building upon Jewish baptism would be pretty natural, right? That's what they knew. That's the context in which they came out of. And so what was baptism like for the Jews? Well, a couple of things. They had some qualifications for baptism. It was better if you had flowing water than standing still water. If you didn't have flowing water like a river, then it was better to have a deep lake than a shallow lake. And they had some about six or seven criteria for the types of water they would choose to baptize you in. So they had that. But then the purposes of baptism. First of all, salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, was never tied to Jewish baptism, ever. The way sins were forgiven in Jerusalem and for the Jews was through blood sacrifice. It was through an atoning death. Something had to die so you could live. That's how bad sin is. Something had to die for you to live. Baptism was never meant to be for the forgiveness of your sins in the Jewish faith and Jewish life. It just never was. Now, it was a salvation, but second, it was always about immersion. Jewish baptism was about immersion. If you were a wealthy Jewish family, here's something cool. If you're a wealthy Jewish family, you would build a compound. And you would build a compound, and you wouldn't just live in your compound, but your kids would live in your compound. And their families would live in your compound. And they would all come and live in your compound. Now, for some of you are saying, glad I'm not Jewish. Woo! Glad I was able to pump them out the door and lock it. Hey, call me on Christmas, right? I mean, you know, glad that that's sort of the deal. But in the Jewish world, they would build this compound. Now, if you were a wealthy family, you would have a big pool called a mikveh, right? Now, the mikveh was a big pool, and some of you say, well, it was a bathtub. No, it was a baptismal pool. Because there were numerous baptisms that the Jews practiced. They practiced consistently ritual cleansing. Ritual cleansing was a hygiene thing, but it was also had a spiritual meaning. You would go down into the mikveh. All the temple had mikveh. A lot of the synagogues had mikvehs. And so you had all of this stuff that you would come in. And baptism wasn't just a once-and-done kind of deal. If you were going to the temple on the Day of Atonement, you would have to go through the mikveh at the temple before you would get in. And because it symbolized and it represented that you are now making a willful decision to align your life with what's about to happen. What's about to happen there, you're aligning your life with what's, God's going to forgive you of your sins. He's going to accept the sacrifice if you did it right. Right? He's going to accept the sacrifice. If not, the priest died, which is a pretty crazy thing too. Right? I'm sort of glad that's not true. Wouldn't it be horrible if every time you preached a bad sermon, you died? Wouldn't that be a drag? I mean, like, you know, because think about it. I mean, you guys would like be looking for a preacher every week, right? I mean, you know, I mean, maybe you get lucky and preach a good one, but so if the sacrifice was bad, you know, the priest would die there in the Holy of Holies. They'd have to drag him out. I mean, it's really sort of crazy thing. So anyway, you would be baptized. You would go through the mikveh. You would go in looking forward to what God was going to do by accepting the sacrifice and forgiving you of your sins. So when John came along, baptizing, he understood the concept of repenting being one thing, but atoning, your sins being forgiven, being something else. They weren't the same thing. So, John came along and said, hey, look, you got to be baptized. Jesus said, you've got to go be baptized. Now, here it is. But it is about the alignment for blessing and service. And so when Jesus says, go into the world, make disciples, and baptize them. What was John, because Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Think about that. Jesus never baptized a soul. Go through all the New Testament. Jesus never baptized a person. You ever think about that? John did. Jesus never did. And so Jesus saying baptize, he's talking similar to John's repentance, saying, look, go and baptize them, saying, look, I am clean from my sins. It's a ritual. It's a symbol. I'm clean from my sins, and I'm going to align myself now with the work of the kingdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, who does that on a consistent basis better than a fellowship? It's a gathering of God's people. Remember, we are an intentional gathering of God's people. God's called us out of chaos into purpose. You remember we talked a few weeks ago about Caesarea Philippi. Remember that? Pan worship and all that? The goat god and remember all that crazy stuff? Right? So Jesus calls us out of all of that craziness of the world. Remember, there was a cool word he used, right? Ekklesia. Ek means out. Its preposition means out. Kleso means called. It means you're called out. You're called out of this worldly chaos and philosophies and attempts to find meaning and purpose and temporary things. God calls us out of that. But then, remember the word koinonia we talked about last week? Koinonia, that means partnering with a purpose is what it means. It means participating with a purpose, coming around a purpose. He calls us into partnering with a purpose, right? And as we are partnering with a purpose, one of those realities is to baptize those who believe. If you're here today and you have never been baptized after your salvation, may I say something to you? And I love you, but here's what you've inadvertently done. I don't think you've intentionally done it. You haven't meant to do it. I don't think it's a heart of rebellion or anything like that. But what you've unintentionally done is you've put a lid on your spiritual life. Because if you go through the book of Acts, and I have, and we're teaching through it on Wednesday night. But if you go through the book of Acts, every time there was conversion, the people wanted to be baptized. Now, sometimes they had to wait because of situations, but they wanted to be baptized. So if you're here today and you haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you. That is the next step of your spiritual life. You will not take the lid off your spiritual life and grow like God wants you to grow, experience his voice, hear his voice, experience his intimacy without that step of believer's baptism. Now, baptism's been confused in our culture. It's been confused in the 21st century. And there's two ways it's been confused. One is that baptism dispenses grace. Okay, the big cool theological word is efficacious. It means it dispenses grace. You can, just by the work of baptism, you get a little bit more of God than you had before. That's sort of, and the same thing is done with communion, we'll talk about in a minute. That's one of the ways it's been looked at. And the way it's been looked at is this, that some people will take a verse or two out of the Bible and say, see, it says you have to repent and be baptized to be saved. That's what it says. Right there, that's what it says. Right. We don't have time to go into, I need a whiteboard. Matter of fact, I might do that this summer. Get a whiteboard. And I might get a whiteboard and I might write out all the Greek words and verbs that pertain to the issue of baptism. So we can dissect this and so we can all see together that is not the best translation that you could possibly have. You are baptized not for the remission of sins, but because of the remission of sins. You are baptized because your sins have already been remitted. They've already been forgiven. What Christ did on the cross is sufficient, and your sins are forgiven if you accept what Christ did for you. Now, that is profound. So, the misunderstanding is, well, that's not good enough. You know, the Bible seems to teach that I got to be baptized, okay? Let me give you just a couple quick reasons why that's not true. One, remember the thief on the cross? Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's having a dialogue with these guys while they're dying. And the thief on the cross says, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Obviously, the man was converted on the cross. I've read that story, and we're going to talk about it at Easter. And I'm really sure they didn't suspend his crucifixion for him to get baptized. I mean, I'm pretty sure they didn't do that. I'm pretty sure they didn't call a timeout on the crucifixion. Timeout! Got to baptize this guy so he can get to heaven. And they didn't do that. That is not what happened. He died without being baptized. Now, The people who advocate for you must be baptized to be born again says, well, okay, here's the deal. Jesus's will, this is what they'll say, Jesus's will did not get implemented and come into practice till after he resurrected. All right, let's logically reason that for a minute. Okay, can we just reason that for a minute? If that's true, that means before the resurrection of Jesus, I could dishonor my mother, I could lie, I could kill the people who hit me on one side of my face, not forgive them. It meant I could rob God with my tithes and offerings. You get the picture? If that's true, then there was a period of time where I could do whatever I wanted to do because Jesus' will wasn't implemented. Now that just, anybody with me, does that make any sense? Not at all. That doesn't make any sense. So baptism isn't that. It is not efficacious. It doesn't save you. But here's the other side. There is, and this is sad, and I've been a part of this probably in my past, we so de-emphasize the importance of baptism that people believe they can know the Lord and love the Lord and ignore being baptized. Just ignore it. If you go through the book of Acts, and I encourage you again to do so because that's the story of the development of the church. It's, you know, people call it the Acts of the Apostles, some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, some call it Acts of the New Testament church. Take your pick. All three are true. So, but in the book of Acts, you never find people, listen, radically transformed by the gospel, who then deny wanting to be baptized. You never see that. They always want to be baptized. They always want to identify with the Lord. See, one of the ideas, if you study the mikvah and some of the stuff around there, it talks about, in the Jewish faith, it talks about aligning yourself with the work and the will of God. You want to be known as aligning yourself with the work of God. That's what baptism says. It says, I am saying to everyone, my sins are forgiven, I am redeemed, I want to identify with Jesus. I want to. Now, let's be simple for a minute, okay? If you go to a Florida State game, now I know there are people in here on both sides of the aisle, right? But aren't you going to wear your jersey if you have one? Aren't you going to wear your hat if you have one? If you don't have one, I'll give you an Alabama hat. I got one of those. But anyway, so, I mean, you're going to do it. Why? Because you want to identify with your team. Now, that's simple, and it's fleshly, and it's probably sophomoric. I get it. I'm not a real complicated guy. So I understand that might be a sophomoric illustration. But baptism aligns you with the person of Jesus Christ. It says, I am aligning my life with Jesus. So if you've really been born again, if your dead spirit's really been called to life, if you really now can have spiritual eyes and you can see, spiritual ears and you can hear, if you've really been resurrected from the grave by the power of the gospel, why would you not want the world to know that? I mean, think about it. Why would you not want everybody to know, hey, I'm with the guy who changed my life. I want to be known by him. Baptism. We baptize in the fellowship. As you go through your community, as you connect with the people around you, and as you share the gospel in the way God's called you to share the gospel with the people around you, and they come to faith in the Lord, and some of them will, as you share, they will. We help you in that baptism process. We help you with that. We help you in them taking that step and being baptized. So one of the things that Jesus said to do is to be baptized. If you go to Acts 2, it says that as many as received the word, 241, as many as received the word were then, after they received the word, were then baptized, and the Lord added unto their number about 3,000 on that first day. So, baptism. We are about baptism. That's part of our mission, is to help people take that step with the Lord and follow the Lord in baptism. Now, some of you were baptized as infants. Let me speak to that for just a minute. That's called paedobaptism, infant baptism. And here's sort of the idea behind that. The church you went to had one of two ideas on that. First idea was it was the way to get rid of original sin. Now, some of you came from churches who said you're born in sin, which we believe everybody's born with original sin, right? So the way you get rid of that is God's empowered the church to baptize you, and it gets rid of your sin. Right? But the reason why, again, later on you have to be converted again is all of us know our kids grow up and you don't really have to teach them to sin. Can I get an amen? Right? You're going, not my son. Oh, not my daughter. Right? Oh, yeah. Let them hang out with my kids for a while. They'll teach them. All right, I can tell you that. So anyway, yeah, so, but you know, you to get rid of original sin. That's one of the ideas. Now, the other idea of infant baptism is to identify you to be a part of a Christian family. That's the other thing. They would say the Old Testament had circumcision. Circumcision identified little Jewish boys as part of a Jewish family. And so in the New Testament church, it's baptism that identifies little babies as part of a Christian family. If you were baptized as an infant, it didn't hurt you. Okay? I mean, I'm not one of these guys who believe, oh, I was baptized as an infant, oh, my parents did something wrong. No, they were acting pretty consistently with the philosophy of their church. It didn't hurt you at all. It might have even helped you, might have protected you, it might have, you know, done something in your life. But that being said, it's not the biblical model of baptism. It's not. I mean, philosophically, I get it, but it's not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches, right? So if you were baptized as an infant and you've come to know the Lord, I would encourage you to pray about, consider being baptized as a believer, because that's clearly the method taught in Scripture. You're to repent, turn from your sins, believe the gospel, and then be baptized. So I would encourage you to think about that, to consider that, to weigh that around. That is the prescription of baptism. So we are about baptism. If you've not followed the Lord in baptism as a believer and as an adult, we stand ready every single week to baptize. We will help you with that, and we will walk you through that process, and we will help you in any way that we can to help that be right in your life. We love you, and we want to help you with that. And it's in the fellowship that that happens. You see, if you're out there by yourself, if you're out there by yourself and you're not connecting and you're not coming together, getting encouragement, guess what? Nobody would have ever challenged you with that. You're saying, well, I sort of wish nobody would have ever challenged me with that. You might. But in the fellowship, as part of our job, as the fellowship, to teach the apostles' teaching, and part of that is you need to be baptized. Again, nowhere in the book of Acts did salvation exist apart from baptism in the hearts and the desires of the people. They wanted to be baptized as soon as they could. And so, in the fellowship, you get that encouragement. Out there living by yourself, you don't. And inadvertently, you put that lid on your spiritual life, and you don't go very far because there's some disobedience in your life. So when you get it right, that lid goes off, and you get to go higher and further and hear God better. So, baptism. The second thing that we're told to do is to have communion. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, Scripture tells us, he gathered together in the upper room with his apostles, his 12. And there, reclining around a table, after supper, he took the elements, he took the bread, he broke it, and he blessed it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup, Scripture tells us, after supper, saying, this is a new covenant in my blood, and this is for you. Take and drink. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Nothing has divided the church more in the last 300 years than the issue of communion. There have been churches and split over the nature of communion. What Jesus meant to draw us in common, men have used to divide us and drive us apart. There are churches today that if you're not a part of that specific local church body, you cannot take communion with them. You can't. You can't do it. There are denominations. If you're not a part of that particular denomination, you cannot have communion with them. You cannot come to the table of the Lord. I want to read to you what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it after giving thanks and said this, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink, eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So here's what communion means. Communion means as we come together, we come to the table and we take the elements. And the elements are to be a visible reminder, a visible prod in our memory to remember that our eternal salvation, the joy we have today, the presence of the Holy Spirit we have today, the possibilities we have today, the promises of Scripture we have today, the forgiveness of sins that we have today, all the great spiritual blessings we have today happened because Jesus Christ died for us. There is no getting out of that. There is no way around that. Anything we have spiritually is because Christ died in our place. We could not do what Christ did for us. And we're to come to the table, and we're to come in a real way. Now, there are some confusions about the elements. There are some people who believe the elements actually transmute. It's called transubstantiation. And it means when we pray and we bless what we're going to do, that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ and the blood, the cup actually becomes the blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. Some people believe that. I'm here to tell you that's not true. Here's why it's not true. Remember, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. We just talked about that. He taught from a Jewish context. There was a type or roots of communion in the Jewish community. When on the Day of Atonement, when sacrifices were offered, they would bring a clean sacrifice in front of the priest. The priest would lay their hands upon the sacrifice and say, "This is now the sin of that family, whatever the family was. This is now your sin." And so they would then kill the sacrifice that was offered. Well, did that goat or lamb or whatever it was change elements? Did it mystically become something else? No, it didn't. But by honoring the Lord, your sins were forgiven. Okay, so that's one thing that sort of feeds into the background of this. The second thing is this is part of speech. When you go to seminary, you take about a year's worth of what's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is learning the principles of how to interpret ancient language. There are actually laws and principles you apply when you interpret ancient language. It doesn't matter if it's Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Latin, whatever it is. There are rules that you use to interpret that and what it means. You look at the words that are used. You look at the context. You look at the part of speech. Oh, yes. In the Bible, there are different parts of speech. There are metaphors. There are similes. There's historical narratives. There's all different types of parts of speech. This is just common sense. And so you go to school to try to discern what that is. Jesus here is sitting at a table. Get the picture. He's sitting at the table. He picks up this bread. It's unleavened bread. Didn't have salt. So it's probably flat. Might be a little bit hard. I don't recommend it, but anyway, I mean, on a daily basis, Passover's fine. But anyway, so you sit there, and so Jesus said, "This is my body." Okay? Now, if you think that is a literal statement, that means that bread became Jesus' body, but he still had his body, so now he has two bodies. Anybody thinking that weird? Okay, that's not making sense to me. Okay? Now you say, "Well, okay, Terry, I just believe it was literal." Okay, just prior to this, about a year and a half prior to this, Jesus is teaching, and he says this. He says, "If your right eye offends thee, pluck it out. Because it's better to go through life with one eye and enter the kingdom of heaven than miss the kingdom of heaven with two eyes. And if your right hand offends thee, cut it off. Because it's better to go through life with one hand, right, and make it to heaven than two hands and go to hell." So was that literal? If so, we're handing out knives in the back. Because how many men, their eyes have caused them to sin? Don't raise your hands. I will collectively raise it for all the men in the room. It's a part of speech. Jesus used a part of speech. He wasn't saying, go through life maiming yourself if you sin. He's saying there is a greater reality, there is a spiritual reality that's bigger than any earthly issue. And that is knowing God, being forgiven, walking with him. And if you lose some things in the process, that's fine. But the main thing is finding God and following him. He's not saying maim yourself. In the same way he comes here. And he's not saying, this is my body, actual my body. My body just, that's my hand now. Right, there it is. Right? That's not what he's saying. He is saying that in this bread, now we're going to look at it in a minute, in this bread and in this cup, there is a spiritual reality that will impact you and change you and challenge you if you trust me and know me. How do I know there's a spiritual reality? Let's read the next verse. Verse 27, the Bible says this. Now, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay, so there's some guilt, there's some problem here. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that means himself, your own life, your own body, your own journey, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Well, that's pretty serious. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. The reformers, when they struggled with communion, came down on this. John Calvin came down on this point, and so did Charles and the Wesley boys. Charles and John Wesley came down sort of on this point. They came down with saying this, that other than your salvation, coming to know Christ personally, the most spiritual thing we do in the process of the church and in the calendar of the church is communion. Because it's during that time, they believe that you have a spiritual encounter with the Lord. That is a spiritual engagement with the Lord that is profound and real. The elements don't transmute. That's distracting from the reality of the presence of God that hovers close and that hovers near. As a matter of fact, Charles Wesley believed, and John Wesley believed, that your prayers are more apt to be answered during the time of communion than any other time that you pray. So I want you to know that in the fellowship, and particularly here at Grace, the reason why we do communion every month is because we believe it's an opportunity to be reminded first of what Christ did for us. Because of his death, you have life. Because of his death, you have peace. Because of his death, you have forgiveness. Because of his death, you have opportunity. Because of his death, you can get up again. Because of his death, though people may reject you, he accepts you. Because of his death, you have a promise and a certainty of a forever in heaven. So communion should then lead to an attitude of thankfulness. If we remember what he did, we should be thankful. I got to tell you, I'm sad today. I cried a lot this morning. I got a phone call early. I just got here. It was from a very dear friend of mine. Those of you who were with me when we were back in Dunn's Creek days will remember a guy named Jim Minton. Jim Minton was the dad I never had. I'm not going to go into all that. It's another story for another day. But if I know anything about leadership, I know it because of Jim. If I know anything about having a higher emotional quotient than a lower one, I have it because of Jim. If I know anything about vision and dealing with people and not being pushed around and being firm and committed to truth and reality, if I know anything about that, it's because of Jim. So I got a call this morning that the doctors have given him hours, maybe days, to live. So after our new members class, I'll be driving to Jacksonville to see my friend. He's 80 now. He wasn't 80 when I met him. How does that happen? But he's 80 now. And when Kathy called me, I went to my office and I cried. And I thought about when I get to the hospital today, what I'll say to him, because he can still hear. Those of you in medicine understand that, right? You understand that. That when all the other senses go, they can still hear. And so I thought about what I would say to him today. And I need to do it and be happy and not sad. So I need to get this out of my system. I'm going to tell him thank you for believing in me when I didn't believe in myself. I'm going to say thank you. When everyone else walked out on me, you walked in. I'm going to say thank you that when I didn't want to get up, you put your foot up my backside. Y'all do know you need a kick in the tail sometimes. Now, can we agree with that? Sometimes you need somebody to put their foot up your backside. And I needed it. And he was, I think, more than happy to do it. I'm going to say thank you for loving me. Now, I'm going to go and say goodbye to my friend today. But because of what we're about to celebrate, here's what I know. It isn't goodbye, it's see you later. I know that where he goes is better than where he is. And I know what's next is better than what is. And so I'll get it together. Driving up 95, I won't be falling apart when I get there. And when I walk out and get in the car, I'll be confident that that my friend is going to a better place. And here's what I know. In the fellowship, we do things you can't do alone. You're not equipped to do alone. You're probably way smarter than me. You're probably way capable. You probably got way more money than me. You probably got a lot of things better than me. And that's cool, and I'm happy for you. I pray God increases it. But there are some things that the Lord has designed the fellowship to do. We're to baptize, and we're to commune around the table of the Lord, which causes us to encounter God in a spiritually profound way. It reminds us that his death gave us life, and it allows us an opportunity to draw near to the Lord when we may be far away. We all fall far away for different reasons. Communion is always a call to come back. It's always a call that Jesus is saying, I don't want to pay you back, I want to get you back. Amen. It's always a call back. So in just a minute, we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you to go before the Lord and confess your sins. You don't need to confess them to me, there's nothing I can do about it. You need to confess them to the Lord. And here's what the Scripture says. Scripture says if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive you of your sin. You're saying, Terry, you don't know how bad it was. It was horrible. Oh, man, if you knew. I don't have to know. God's grace is bigger than your ability to sin. It just is. You cannot out-sin or outrun the love of God. If you're his kid, now he's going to take you to the woodshed. He's going to get you in that woodshed and get you straight. But he's not going to throw you away, just like you don't throw your kid away. You might be so mad you could sell him on eBay. Now, you'd want him back in a day or two. Yeah, they'd probably send him back in an hour or two. Y'all with me on that? Communion calls us again to remember in a new way what Jesus did for us. You are loved, and God loves you, and God cares about you, and God pursues you because he's that kind of God, no matter what. Amen? Amen. Pray with me, if you will. If you're helping with communion, I want to invite you forward at this time. Come and take your spots, if you will. As the folks are coming, I want to ask you, if you will, to please confess your sins before the Lord. Confess your sins before the Lord. There are two types of sins, sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins you willingly commit and the things that you don't do that you know you should do. And the Scripture says those are sins. So ask the Lord to forgive you of both. Just take a minute right there and pray. Now, second, after you've confessed your sins and the Lord's promised to forgive you, and he has, second is attitude. What's your attitude in coming to the table of the Lord? Have you ever been challenged on your attitude on this? Let me do so respectfully, if I may. Are you coming with a thankful heart? Thankful for what the Lord has done for you. Thankful for the spiritual realities that are yours because of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Are you thankful today? Or do you feel entitled? There's no entitlement. Be thankful. Jesus didn't owe you. He loved you and gave to you. And that's different. So I wonder if you would ask the Lord to help you with your attitude as you come to the table. We here at Grace believe that the Wesley boys and John Calvin had a little insight here, that this is a highly spiritual time, and that as you come to the table of the Lord, and you're praying, that it's maybe here at the table of the Lord that the Holy Spirit will answer the prayers of your heart during this time. So what's been holding you back from living the life God has you to live? Take that before the Lord. What fear is keeping you paralyzed from having the faith God wants you to have? What holdups in your life are happening to keep you from having the hope and the confidence in Christ? Take those before the Lord. We just believe, and we're going to believe together, that God's going to answer those prayers during this time of communion. Father, thank you that you've forgiven us of our sins. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and goodness. Lord, thank you that you readjust our attitudes graciously and with mercy. And Lord, thank you for that. And now, Lord, as we prepare to come to your table, we pray that you are pleased. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen. Just a few instructions before we stand and come to the table. One, everyone's invited. If you're a Christian here today and you know the Lord, you're invited to his table. We do not believe that I own the table or the church owns the table. It's the table of the Lord. So you are invited. If you come from a tradition that prohibits you from coming to the table of the Lord here with us, we appreciate that and we respect that. But know that from our point of view, you are welcome. As far as we're concerned, you are welcome. So please come to the table of the Lord. Now, we have two methods of communion. We do one is intinction, and we have both methods on both sides. So when we divide up to come, you can choose whichever method you want to receive because we have both on each side. One is intinction. That's where you pick up the bread and you dip it in the cup and you partake of the bread here. The other is the cup method. Some of you come from that. And that's where, now there's two cups. The bottom's the bread, the top's the juice. So make sure you get two cups. And once you pick those up, you can partake of the elements as you're going back to your chair. That's fine. Or once you get back and sit down, you can partake then. It's whichever you choose. Again, we do not believe that the elements transmute. We do believe, however, that there is a spiritual presence of the Lord that's real during the time of communion. And so we just ask the Holy Spirit during this time to impact you and touch you. You do not have to be a member of our church. This could be your first time in our church. If you know Christ, you are welcome to his table. You are welcome here. So please come as the Lord leads. Stand with me if you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we will come to the table. Again, the scripture says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he took the bread and we had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, thank you that you were obedient to the point, even to death on the cross, the scripture says. You shed your blood and you gave your body so we could live forever. As we come to the table, Holy Spirit, overpower us with a spirit of thankfulness, humility, and gratitude for Jesus, your perfect and ultimate sacrifice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come to the table if you will.
I give you everything. I give you everything. I give you everything. I give you everything. surrender. I cry out for you. I am broken. What can I do but turn to you, O Lord, my shelter from the storm. Your light shines through, and I long for you. I give you everything. I give you everything. All my worries, my regrets, all this broken heart has left. I give you everything. You everything. All my worries, my regrets, Lord, you take it from my hands. I give you everything. I will not dwell on the past.